You can be seated. It's fun to sing of just the victory, isn't it? And the energy with all of that. So he is risen. I set out on a quest this week to figure out where that came from. Now, the obvious answer is Scripture, right? Luke 24:34. In the ESV, it's translated almost identical to what we say. It says, "The Lord has risen indeed." And then it goes on to talk about how he appeared to Simon. But there's a lot, as I kind of looked into this, a lot of different people claiming. We started that thing where we say, "He is risen," and the response is, "He is risen indeed." You'll like this. You know, we started clapping and certain things. A couple weeks ago, I made you tell everybody you loved them. In some churches, some traditions, after you say, "He is risen indeed," it's followed by three kisses on alternating cheeks. So maybe we'll give that a shot coming up. But here's the thing with that, and the thing that I would caution us of is that can become kind of commonplace, right? We say it, we anticipate it on Easter, but there's so much behind the reality that Christ has risen from the grave. We just sang incredible songs that proclaim it. It is our salvation. It is our hope in life. It is our hope even in death and future resurrection with Christ. And so it's kind of all-encompassing, really, when we talk about the resurrection of Christ. And so I want to caution us with that. In fact, I read a story this week about Michelangelo, the great artist. And he did this one time. It says, he turned on his fellow artists in a spirit of indignation, and he said, "Why do you keep filling galleries after gallery with endless pictures on the theme of Christ in weakness, Christ on the cross, and most of all, Christ hanging dead?" He says, "Why do you concentrate on the passing episode as if it were the last work, as if the curtain dropped on him in with disaster and defeat?" He says, "That dreadful scene lasted but a few hours, but to the unending eternity, Christ is alive. The stone has been rolled away, and he rules and reigns in triumph." That's who we serve this morning, if you are a follower of Christ. And so, I've shared before, sometimes as we get into Christmas and Easter, it's hard to find a new way to come at those situations rather than just talking about it, which isn't a bad way to go about it either. But as you know, I follow along with a pastor named Cole who, as I've been working through Romans, he came to Easter during his preaching on Romans, and he did something very interesting that caught my eye, and so we're kind of going to follow that. What he did was he went through the 9 places in Romans where the resurrection is mentioned. And as I studied it, I just became more and more impressed with it because we talk about Romans Road. Everybody's heard of Romans Road to salvation. It's an explanation very well using verses in Romans to explain that we have all sinned and fall short of God's glory, to explain that the wages of sin is death, and so what we deserve is to be eternally punished in hell because of that sin. But, right? God loved us while we are yet sinners, and Christ died for us. And so we begin to understand the reality of what it looks like to follow Christ. And then you get into 10, 9, and 10, that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we can be saved from that damnation. Otherwise, there's no way around it. But what I thought was cool about the Romans resurrection road is it's not just salvation. Again, the resurrection has implications on every part of our life, both, yes, from our death to sin, we're dead in our transgressions and sin, to our life in Christ, but then living the life in Christ, and then even having a hope of the future. And so it's kind of neat to see. You have to do it a little bit out of order, and we'll do that, but to see the gospel message, to see the victory that we have and the ability to live a life that pleases God, that we're no longer slaves to sin. In that ultimate hope then, that just as Christ rose from the dead, so too will we who have believed in him. And so we're going to do this a little different than we normally do. We're not going to stand and read because I have, like I said, 9 different passages. But we want to work through the Romans resurrection road. And so it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to find your place there. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 is kind of one of those passages that we can read and we hear words that we have heard before and we maybe even have a little bit of understanding, but when you really pick it apart, it shows us who Jesus was, who Jesus is. And so we'll just read it beginning in verse 1 through verse 4, Romans chapter 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. By the way, the gospel of God is the theme of Romans. It's one of the most in-depth explanations of what the gospel is. And right there we get the theme of the word. The word gospel means good news. And of course it is the greatest news possible for mankind. Continuing on, verse 2, it says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. There's our resurrection. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, there's a lot in there if we really pull that apart and bring it down to each little phrase. First of all, he's the promised one. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised that he would send one born of the woman that would crush the head of Satan, which is exactly what Christ did in his death, in his resurrection. 1 John 3:8 says that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now here's the cool thing. We go to 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, if you don't know, is called the resurrection chapter. It's the in-depth treating of the resurrection. But towards the end of it, verses 54 through 57, we read this, but when this perishable, he's talking about our perishable bodies, will have put on the imperishable, so we're resurrected to new life like Christ, he says, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ did the work. He put to death the reign of sin on earth, and through him we can have that same victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He was promised there some, by some estimations, like 300 different messianic psalms. That means talking about the Messiah, the Messiah meaning the anointed one, the chosen one, Jesus. 300 different times, probably more than that, in the Old Testament that talked about him. Some of them, we read them, and if we didn't know anything about Jesus, we'd be like, how in the world does that apply? But as you read through the New Testament, it applies them for us, right? That's why we get things like John 19:36, where it says, this was done to fulfill the prophecy. He was promised. This, what happened to Christ on the cross, as horrible and terrible as it was no accident. It was by God's plan and design so that we could have salvation through his suffering, through his death, and taking on our sin. Which is the next one. It talks about him being the Son of God. Being the Son of God in the flesh, even. That talks about his, first of all, his deity. He is God in the flesh. He is also human. He was human. Again, another promise in the Old Testament, Isaiah 7:14 reads this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Did that happen? Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then it defines that word for us. It says, which translated means, anybody? God with us. God in the flesh. Jesus told the Pharisees that he and the Father were one, and they understood that to be, they called it blasphemy, they understood that to be equality with God, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. So he's the promised one. He is the Son of God in the flesh. We get that again in Matthew 1, Luke 3, where it goes through the genealogies of Christ and shows that his mother was a descendant of David. His adoptive father was also, in case there was any question. And so God promised this, and he brought it about. We see pictures of this, again, just back to the idea of it being promised, pictures of this throughout the Old Testament. One of the most shocking ones is when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And it's an incredible thing, and we think through that, and we say, how could that happen? How could a man sacrifice his son, and why would God even ask that to happen? Well, it was to show us the picture, right? Because he gave a substitute. He brought in a lamb, the ram that took that place of his son, and that's exactly what Christ did for us on the cross. Only this time, God's son wasn't spared. He was killed for us. He took our sins upon him. The next thing that we see throughout this passage is he's the resurrected one. It says he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Declared doesn't mean that he became the Son of God because of the resurrection. No, it's his proclaiming the reality that he was who he said he was. That he was God in the flesh, the Son of God, that he had authority and power and the sinlessness to do the very thing that he came and did and then rose from the dead, showing that that sacrifice was acceptable. He says, in the spirit of holiness, which I think probably refers, one, to him obviously being one with the Spirit as well, but there was a new age, you would almost say, that was inaugurated at that point, right? And Christ sent his Holy Spirit to be with those who believe in him. The Spirit of God dwells in you if you are a true follower of Christ. And then he ends with that word, he is our Lord. The crucial question comes, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm doing it on purpose. The question that you have to ask yourself, is Jesus my Lord? That demands some things. That demands some changes in us, some response from us. And so that's the question we want to continue to ask throughout. The next verses we're going to look at in Romans is Romans chapter 4. And it tells us here why Jesus died and rose again, or you could say it another way, what did he do? What did his life accomplish, and why was it necessary? Romans 4, 23 through 25. I'm just waiting for the pages to quit turning so you can follow along. Romans 4, 23 to 25. We read this, now, not for his sake only was it written that he was that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, we jump in there and that's completely out of context, right? Like, what is he talking about? The good news is, if you've been around here for a little while, we've been studying Romans, and so we've kind of worked through all of that. But in chapters 3, 4, and 5, he's really showing just the reality of the gospel, and that there's nothing we can do to earn it. We can't work hard enough. We can't be good enough. There's no way for us to be saved except through Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 4 here, what he's talking about is Abraham, the father of the faith, the founder of the Israel nation. And he's talking about that even Abraham was not saved by anything he did. He didn't work for it. God didn't look on him and think, oh, there's somebody who's got something I need. No, Abraham was saved by grace through faith in Christ. And you say, in Christ? Yeah. He was the promised one. He's the one that he was told, this, there's one coming who will take away your sins, who will do the work to bring you to salvation. So Christ died, again, it says it right here, for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. He rose to new life, victory over sin and death, and then he offers to us that salvation. So, I got to find my place, sorry. Abraham believed it was credited to him as righteousness. So that gives us kind of the why. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, it was for us. Because there was no other way. And then the question comes again, what do I personally have to do with this information? I've understood who Jesus was through this, just the introduction of the book of Romans. I understand that he had to come and to die for my sins. So then what do I do? Romans 10, 9 and 10. We're going to look at actually two of these passages in Romans 10, 9 and 10, and Romans 5, 10. But if you want to turn to 10 first, we'll look at that. This is one of the clearest explanations of what do you do to be saved? What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? It says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. And it goes on in verse 13 to say, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. To have salvation in Christ is far more than just head knowledge. We have churches, especially today, that are filled with people who come because there's something religious about this holiday, right? And they understand that. But there's so much misunderstanding, so much confusion about the reality of what Christ did on the cross, and that it's a personal thing that I have to believe and be saved. It's not just head knowledge, but it has to be a heart surrendering to Christ, a heart repenting of sin and turning to him. It has to go far beyond the intellect. Romans 5, if you want to go there, is our next one. And again, this kind of explains the same thing. In fact, we're going to bring it up to 5:8 and read through 10, but really we're looking at verse 10. Romans 5:8, we know it again. It's part of that Romans road to salvation. It says this, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's stop there for a moment. Most people don't have a problem admitting that they're sinners. Most people, though, think that my good stuff probably outweighs my sin. I've probably done more good that I'm not going to be held accountable for the sin that I've done. That's not what Scripture says. But there are some people who say, no, I understand that I am a wretched person. I have sinned against God over and over, and there's probably no way he could save me. What did we just read there? God demonstrated his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's the resurrection. It's the complete work of Christ. Living a sinless life, dying on the cross, raising from the dead, that gives us salvation. When we believe in that, again, it has to move beyond head knowledge to heart. And this is where we're in chapter 6 next. This is where we kind of move on from not just salvation, but to what does the Christian life then look like? We get a number of things. Chapter 6, verse 4 through 10 has quite a few actual references to the resurrection, but it's really about what's the Christian life look like? Romans 6, 4 through 10, he says, the Word of God says this, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. There's a lot in there. The life of a follower of Christ is submission to him. It's obedience to what he's called us to do. There are a number of things that we should do out of love because of the salvation he's given us. One of the first things that he talks about often in Scripture, repent and be baptized. Now, I want to talk about that because what this passage is talking about is not getting into the tank up here and going under the water, but it's kind of why we do it. What he's talking about here is the life, that the heart that's surrendered to Christ, and that is when you die to yourself and your old self is no longer, and you're raised to new life, and you live that life for God. You live that life in Christ. And so when we're told to be baptized, it's the outward display of that thing that's already happened within us. And so he's called us to do that. He says, if you're going to follow me, then proclaim it to the world. Be baptized. And that probably meant a lot more back in those days. It was a lot more dangerous for people to make that proclamation, that declaration. It could have meant your life. It could have meant being separated from your family. But he's called us to do it as a step of obedience. But understand, again, it's a picture of what's already happened within us when we trust in Christ as our Savior. It talked a lot in that passage about sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're freed from that bondage, and now we can live to God. The Christian life is not a life of sinlessness, right? We're still in the flesh. We still wrestle with those temptations and those sins, those things that have a grip on us, but it is a life that sins less. And the more you grow to understand this book, the more you dig into it and see what sin is defined by God, you will sin less. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you probably know it. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, the new have come. Galatians 2:20, we just talked about that a couple weeks ago. Paul writes this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Again, that's that same idea of dying to Christ and being raised to life. Let me start over. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To be a follower of Christ demands that we change. But the amazing thing about it is that God begins to change us from the inside out. And as we work with understanding his word and the spirit that lives in us, we start to sin less. We become an example of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Kind of continuing in that idea is our next verse, chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4 says this, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Again, the resurrection. Again, he's talking about the law. There's nothing we can do. We can follow all the rules we want in the world. We can do the best things we can, but there's no way to be saved. But if you trust Christ, you're no longer bound to trying to earn it yourself. And now we have fruit that grows from us, right? It makes you think of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We have fruit that we've been talking about in Romans 12, where this body of Christ uses the things that God's given us, the gifts to bless one another. We have fruit out in the world where we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us. Jesus talked a lot about fruit in Matthew 7. He says this, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And listen to what he says, so then you will know them by your fruits, by their fruits. And so we look around at people and you can kind of tell where their passions lie. We can tell where their security is found, who they're serving. Now, I do want to say this, that being free from the law does not mean that we are free to live however we please, right? We don't get to make up the rules and decide that's what our world around us loves to do. This is good, this is bad. Whatever's my right is right. The New Testament is full of many specific commands about how we should live. But there is a change in our motivation. The reason that we do that, again, is because we want to obey because of love, because of what Christ has done for us, because we understand that God is holy and righteous and his ways are perfect. There's one more, and then we'll kind of come to another piece, but another way that we live, and this is Romans 14. This is the only one we haven't gotten to in our study of Romans. And again, it's kind of ripped completely out of context, so I'm going to have to explain a little bit to you, but Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. It says this, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that we might be, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead." So there we have the resurrection again. What in the world is he talking about? We'll get there eventually in our study, but in this section of Scripture, Paul's addressing an issue that was going on in the church at Rome, and one that's plagued churches, I would say, throughout the history since then. It was this condemnation of some believers against others in areas that didn't really have a biblical firm yes or no. We call it Christian liberty, but he does go on to, or he explains earlier in the passage, some people said you could only eat this food, and some people said you could eat anything, and that's not a sin thing anymore, right? Christ declared all things that were free from the law. He also talks about days. Some hold this day as holy, whether it's, you know, Saturday, the Sabbath, or Sunday, the first day of the week, and others don't. And so what he's saying here is don't hold that against your brother. These areas that aren't biblically commanded, let them have their conviction. You have your conviction. So here's what I get out of that. We should be gracious to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That goes completely along again with what we read or studied in Romans 12, right? We're supposed to give honor to them. We're supposed to let them have first place. We're supposed to love our brothers and sisters. We're supposed to use our gifts to bless and encourage them. And beyond that, right, we love the world. We love, again, our enemies. We love those who are difficult in our lives. So we don't lord things over people. That doesn't, again, excuse sin. And we are told in Scripture that if a brother sins, we call them out. We show it to them. Why? Because we want them to see sin for what it is and to repent of it. But there's a lot of silliness that goes on with people having their conviction and placing it on somebody else. Now, the last two are in Romans chapter 8, and we want to look at these two real quick. So we've looked at who is Jesus, we've looked at what did Jesus do and why did he have to die, we've looked at how does that apply to ourselves and what should we do about it, and once we've trusted in him as Savior, what does that mean for the rest of our lives, and now what we see is that eternal hope. Romans 8:11 is the first one that we'll read, and it says this, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Just before that, he says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Right? It's, again, that's talking about salvation, but when we do have salvation in Christ, now we have this hope of an eternal future. He's going to raise up our bodies just as he did Christ, who was the example, the prototype for resurrection. And then 8:33 and 34, this is our last one. Saying somewhat similar, it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The what it's saying, there's nobody that can condemn us. In fact, God's the only one that could condemn us, right, really, from eternity. He's the only one who's holy and righteous who could have the right and authority to condemn us. And what it's saying here is if you've trusted Christ, you have victory. You don't have to worry about being condemned. God promises that he's going to bring you to heaven one day to live in his presence. It's an incredible thing what God has done, and the resurrection is central to all of it. And so, again, the concern is that we approach it and we say that he's risen indeed. We come to Easter and we don't let that reality sink in. We don't let the importance of that touch our lives. I was reading a Barna study, if you know anything Barna, they do surveys and things like that, and I don't even know how old this is. I'm sure the numbers are even worse by now. But it found that 42% of adults, I think, in America tied Easter to the resurrection. That's not a very good number. And again, a lot of people tie it to the resurrection without even understanding what that truly means. But it says adults between ages 18 and 25 actually did the worst. But listen to what David Kinman, the president of Barna Group, said. He said, "The Easter holiday in particular has a distinctly religious connection for people, but the specifics are really fading in a lot of people's minds." That's the challenge, I think, for us as we go throughout this day. And it's nothing wrong with a spending time with family, and it should be something of joyful connection. And I don't know. I was going to say something about Easter egg hunts, because if you know me, you know that the whole Easter bunny thing to me is the biggest scheme of Satan in reality. How can you take this incredibly meaningful thing that our Savior, the God in the flesh, hung on this cross and bled and died and went to the tomb, and then somehow it's about just not even biologically correct, the bunnies lay eggs? Now, I say all of that to say, again, back to Romans 14:9, if you do that, fine, that's good, that's okay, I'm not holding that against you. That's not written in Scripture, but please, let's remember the reality of what the resurrection means. Let's remember the reality of why we do these things. It's so utterly important to our lives. Two last things I want to read you. There are well over 300 verses that concern the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. 300 times it's mentioned. Why? Because it encompasses all of our lives. Here are what they talk about. We're told that this event is a sign for unbelievers. It's actually also an answer for believers' doubts. It serves as a guarantee that Jesus' teachings were true. It's the center of the gospel. The resurrection is our encouragement for evangelism. It's the key indication of a believer's daily power in Christ. The resurrection is total commitment for our lives. The resurrection even addresses the fear of death. And it's related to the second coming of Christ. And lastly, this event is a model of the Christian's resurrection from the dead. It's a picture. It's Christ was our prototype. We will in the same way rise imperishable, as Scripture said. It provides for us a foretaste of heaven. It's interesting. I've thought a lot this week about, you know, the resurrection is kind of the crowning moment, right? Without it, as Travis said in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if that's not true, then we are to be pitied among all people, that our faith is worthless. But you can't also separate Christ's coming, right? Emmanuel, God with us. You can't separate Christ's sinless life, because it was that was necessary to be the acceptable sacrifice. You can't separate the death on the cross. But the resurrection is kind of the crowning moment in that. Tony Benza says this: "The cradle and the cross are of little value without the resurrection, but the cradle plus the cross plus the resurrection equals salvation." So have you understood that? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? That is my prayer today, that if you have not, that today would be the day. Let's pray, and then we're going to have communion. Father, thank you just for your word, God. Thank you for the book of Romans and how well it explains to us our need, how well it explains to us the separation that we have between you and ourselves because of sin, but how gloriously it explains even the death of Christ, as horrible as it was glorious for us. And God, the victory that you had raising your son from the dead, showing that sacrifice was accepted and now it can be applied to us. God, I pray this morning that we would understand that we would trust in you, that it would have implications then throughout our lives, the way that we live, that we would be surrendered to you as Lord. And God, we have that incredible hope of future life with you. We can't even wrap our minds around it, but we thank you for it. Father, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If I could have the deacons come forward. It's a fitting thing to end with here. Falls on the first of the month, but we approach the Lord's table, and I've shared this before. It's one of the most incredible pictures that we have, right? And we have all of our senses involved where we touch the bread and taste the bread and the wine and all of those things, and it involves our senses to kind of stir within us a remembrance of Christ. And that's what it is. There's nothing mystical or special about this. We don't believe this is the blood or the body of Christ, but it is something very special and serious. In fact, in Scripture, it talks about those who eat and drink the bread in an unworthy manner, that they shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And he goes on to say that there were even people, when he was writing to the Corinthian church, who were sick and dying because they were doing this inappropriately. And so we approach it with caution. We approach it in prayer, confessing our sins. But I appreciated something the pastor said at Good Friday. For those who were there, he said, because we always come before, and I encourage you to pray, but the reality is we're all going to be sinners still when we take this, right? We can't confess everything we have ever done. Scripture even talks about there are sins in our lives that we don't even know about. But we do approach it with a very humble heart, and so we'll spend some time just confessing sin. And then we take this to remember, right? To remember what Christ did. We take it as a hope for the future resurrection that we will have as well. So let's spend a moment in silent prayer, and then we'll continue. Father, we recognize that just as with the saying, he is risen indeed, just as many things in Scripture, there is a danger that they become commonplace. God, I pray that as we approach the table today, that we would not let that be the case here. God, as we are soberly reminded of the torture and the suffering that you went through, the weight of our sins on your shoulder, God, we think of that. But God, we don't have to stay in sober pain because we know that victoriously you rose from the dead, offering to us salvation. So I pray as we continue that would be our hearts, on our hearts and on our minds. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.